So let's see what we got for second service today. This one is from April 2019. The question is, when is prayer first mentioned in the Bible? When is prayer first mentioned in the Bible? And this is one of those questions that it might be fun to begin with interaction. Somebody want to offer a suggestion? When is prayer first mentioned in the Bible? Otherwise, I'm going to make Kirk answer.
Job.
So by first, you mean what?
Well, I think when they all came before God in the meeting, that's when they were praying, and that's when Satan came along and challenged, God with Job.
Okay, so this is an interesting take on it, because now we're going to have to even define such a simple little question. The question of first. Now, it was just mentioned to us, I think Miss Bonnie said, that the first book written in the Bible is the book of Job. And so if we go with first chronologically, then perhaps we could go with this answer on a first chronologically. Now, if you're looking in our English Bibles, Job is all the way in the center of the Bible, and surely we're not going to go with that in terms of the flow of scriptures in our English translation. So let's see what else we've got here. There's another answer back here. Miss Lynn, he's going to bring you a microphone.
Pastor Keith, could it be when Abraham asked God to not kill the members or the people in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Okay, and do you have any idea where that would be? This is the best way to answer that one. That's the best way to do it. That's the way we did in school, It's in Genesis somewhere back there, isn't it? Okay, so there we've got one suggestion. Go ahead.
I would say it would depend on
what. Oh, so now we got to define two terms. First, I have to start with defining what first means, and now we have to define what prayer means, which is right. All right, now we're getting somewhere. So we're going to have to define prayer. And by the way, if we're looking for the first time the word prayer occurs, this should be an easy concordance search, shouldn't it? We got another answer right back here. Both those answers are in Genesis. We have Kirk's from Job, assuming Job was the first one written. Go ahead, Shannon. So you're going to define prayer as calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so a little bit more restrictive than simply talking with God. We got some good answers here. Anybody else? No? Well, I am certainly going to lean in the direction that Renee leaned, and that is if prayer is simply talking with God, which is our typical answer for define prayer. Prayer is talking to God or with God. I think with God would be more appropriate. Then we see that dialogue taking place in the very creation account where Adam and Eve in the garden responded to God. God spoke to them and then they responded. Now the specific response that we show here, because we're not told anything prior to the fall except for God's instructions to Adam and Eve. So we know that God has spoken to them, and we're not perhaps going to classify that as prayer because prayer is us speaking with God. But with God having given them those instructions, we're not told that they were dialoguing with him, although it would certainly be safe to assume that there was dialogue. But nonetheless, the first time that we see Adam and Eve actually communicating with God was after the fall. And we go to chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." That's the first time that we see Adam actually speaking to God. Isn't that correct? Does anybody have anything else? Yes, ma'am. She's bringing you a microphone. Well, I can't hear you if he doesn't, so you have to use it.
Was
Okay, so remember right now what we're looking for. I have given the assumption that there had to have been dialogue before that. And so you're right. We already know there was dialogue because God had given him some instructions, and we know that he followed those instructions. It's only reasonable for us to assume that this was dialogue taking place between God and man. But in terms of the recorded scripture that shows us what man said, that's going to be this particular passage. And I find it interesting that if we use that as the first occurrence of prayer that is listed in the Bible, that this one just marginally qualifies because it's certainly in a negative context. It's not like that Adam is seeking out God. Rather, he was answering the question of why he was hiding. Well, because we did a stupid thing and we're sorry. You know, that's kind of the approach. It's like, well, that's not necessarily healthy communication, but certainly it was prayer. So we could go with that approach if we're just talking about communication. If we're talking about worship, we've got the reference that was given over in chapter 4 for men begin to seek out God, and that would be appropriate. I think that it would be easy to argue that there was worship prior to that, but nonetheless, we do have that. We've got one more here. Go ahead.
I'm a bit of a literalist, so I looked up, and the first time the actual word prayer is used in the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11.
Whoa, that far down, huh? So in terms of our English translation, and keep in mind that our English translation is not in the same order as the Hebrew translation, but the first English reference to the word prayer is not until 1 Samuel what?
1:11,
which says in the English Standard Version, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Okay, you looked up prayer. Oh, it says in verse 10, she prayed to the Lord. Thank you. So there's our word prayer. And frankly, I find it surprising that's the first time the word prayer even occurs. And again, I would argue that that's not the first prayer that was offered. That was just the first time this word occurs. Okay, so yes, ma'am. Your son-in-law is bringing you a microphone, so you just sit there and wait. There he is.
When you say, when Eve was having the baby, that's when the first prayer came.
And with that, we're moving to the next question. Thank you very much. Thank you, Pat. Okay, this one was a year ago, March of 2021. What is the meaning of Matthew 5:17? Okay, let's turn there together. Matthew 5:17. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Wonderful verse. Let's put that in a bit more of a context. We'll keep reading. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading of his word. Matthew chapter 5 begins with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. Beatitude meaning blessed, and he pronounces these blessings. Blessed are, and we've got the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, etc., etc., etc. So he's given us characteristics of those who seek God with their whole hearts. And some have argued that Matthew 5 kind of outlines the gospel and that it challenges us to do things God's way. I would suggest that this is an introduction to the gospel. The true gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins and then to be raised again for our eternal life. So that's the full gospel. But there's no doubt that he is addressing spiritual life right here. Now, if we were to say, if we read through the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and say, well, if we do these things, then we have a right relationship with God. If we do these things, then this tells us how to get to heaven. I would take issue with that. I'm not questioning what Jesus said. I'm not questioning the validity of what he said or the way he said it. I'm questioning our conclusion, because when you come down to the very last verse of chapter 5, which is not the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but it is the last verse of chapter 5 in our context, it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if we're reading this passage to mean this tells us how we can get to heaven, then Jesus' answers to how we can get to heaven would have to be, well, we just need to be perfect as God is perfect, and then we can get to heaven. And I trust that nobody here is going to mistakenly reach that conclusion. That is not what Jesus is telling us. As a matter of fact, in some senses, what Jesus is telling us is just an elaboration of the very purpose of the law that is given to us over in the book of Galatians, where we find that the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. And by law, we're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about all the rules and laws of the Old Testament. That these things were not given to us so that if we could perfectly do them, we could get to heaven. These things were given to us so that we could understand that none of us are capable of doing that, and therefore we're in need of a Savior. As a matter of fact, even in this same context, as we look at what follows this particular passage in verse 17 and following, we get to verse 21 and he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Okay, so this is an Old Testament command. This is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This tells us that Jesus is elaborating, in a sense, on what the Old Testament law says, and saying, if all you're doing is trying to take this at face value, you're missing the point. Because this is not just about murder. This is about the attitude of your heart. So not only is he not telling us that if you perfectly obey the Old Testament law, you can get to heaven, but now he is telling us explicitly that even if you have thought hateful thoughts in your heart, you're guilty of having broken that law, which means you're not going to heaven. And then he goes on from there in verse 27. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, we've got, once again, Ten Commandments. We got Old Testament law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So now he's saying, once again, this is not just about the letter of the law. This is about the intent, and it has to do with our hearts. So that even if we have had impure thoughts in our minds, we're guilty of having violated that. And then he goes on to talk about divorce, talks about whether or not you make a vow back in down in verse 33, whether or not you're going to go with the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And he comes up to a conclusion about the need to love our enemies. But by loving our enemies, this is not just about not doing bad things to them. It's about doing everything that God says is right. And then he comes to the conclusion, as it were, in verse 48 and says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, if you've been listening to everything that Jesus said, when you get to this verse, it is not like you have concluded, oh, that's what I have to do to get to eternal life. No, what you've concluded after listening to all this is, I'm doomed. I don't have a hope. Who then can be saved? Which is exactly what the Bible wants us to conclude. Because if we recognize that all of us fall hopelessly short of the perfect plan of God, we fall short of the glory of God, then that forces us to have to turn somewhere rather than to ourselves for salvation. Because you can't do it and I can't do it. I can't live a perfect life. Going back to our context, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Okay, so we've just read several passages directly out of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Are we saying that Jesus is saying those no longer apply? No, not at all. He didn't come to abolish those. As a matter of fact, as he elaborates on them, it becomes evident that he is making them even more strong than we may have originally thought. Because we figured, as long as I have not literally taken the life of another human being, that I'm safe. But now Jesus said, if I've had hateful thoughts in my heart, then I'm guilty. I figure as long as I have not literally committed adultery, then I'm safe. But Jesus said, if you have had lustful thoughts in your heart, then you're guilty. So he's not come to abolish the law. He strengthened it, if anything. And in so strengthening it, he has brought conviction on every person, because none of us can live up to that standard. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And this is, law and the prophets are, they're kind of tags that essentially reference everything in the Old Testament. And so by law, we're talking about the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And by prophets, we're really talking about the rest of the Old Testament. Sometimes there's divisions that include poetry. We have divisions that we refer to as books of history in the Old Testament. But what Jesus is literally saying is all the scriptures that have come before what I'm saying to you right now. So this is everything that we would refer to as the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I did not come to abolish or do away with the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. He says, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So here's the key to what Jesus is saying. In terms of what does Matthew 5:17 mean? We have already seen that nobody is capable of obeying every element of the Old Testament law. It is impossible. As a matter of fact, I just need to take you over to James right quick. I know you've heard me say this before, but bear with me. The book of James. James 2, well, we start in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a direct quote out of the old covenant, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Showing partiality means that you're no longer loving your neighbor as yourself. You may love one neighbor as yourself, but if you're showing partiality, you're not loving all your neighbors as yourself. You're showing partiality to some and not to others. And if you're so doing, then you're now convicting yourself of sin because you violated the law. And then in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And then he goes on to give an illustration. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, that's obvious. But the way I like to describe this, and you've heard me say it before, is I want to take you to a ranch analogy. So you're on a livestock ranch, and you've got a corral. And inside this corral are all of your animals, all of your ranch animals there. How many of the sections of fence do you need to break down for the cows to get out? Just one. Okay, you break one section of the fence, you have now broken the fence, and your cows get out. Now, you can use some lame argument like, I didn't break down the whole fence. Well, it doesn't really matter. You broke one section out, and that's all it takes. So Jesus is literally saying in the scriptures that if you break one of God's commandments, you are a law breaker. You are a commandment breaker. And commandment breakers deserve what? Eternity in hell. They deserve death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that every one of us are sinners. So when Jesus says he came to fulfill them, here's our key. Nobody in this world can keep all of the law except Jesus. Jesus can, and Jesus did. In our Hebrews study, this is what we've come up to over and over again, is that Jesus alone was without sin. Everybody else is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every ancestor, or every descendant of Adam is a sinner. Jesus, of course, had no earthly father. And having no earthly father, he did not inherit his earthly father's sin nature. He had an earthly mother, so he is fully human. But Jesus alone never broke the law. So when Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This was a prophetic statement of why Jesus was actually here. And it's tucked right in here to the middle of chapter 5. And this isn't even the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's got two more chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And this seems to be relatively close to the outset of his ministry, which means he's got several more years of ministry. But here he's hiding in plain sight this statement that he came to fulfill the law. He perfectly obeyed every aspect of Old Covenant law. And the reason that's significant for us, especially if you remember any of this Hebrew series we've been going through, is because An innocent sacrifice was required in order to pay for the sins of the guilty. You and I are the guilty. And we already know that it's not the blood of animals that can take away the sins of people. It's the blood of a person, a perfect person. And there's only one perfect person. So when Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish this, I came to fulfill it, he is saying, I came to perfectly obey everything that has ever been written in God's law, and then to offer my life as a sacrifice in place of guilty sinners. That's what this passage is all about. This is not about how we can get to heaven by living a perfect life. It is how we can get to heaven by following Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Because no one comes to the Father except through him. Comment. Let's draw another question. This is about 4 years old. What does the Bible say about partnering in business with an unbeliever? It goes on. What about with a professed Christian who does not follow the teachings of the Bible? Okay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. Is it 2nd or is it 1st? 2 Corinthians 6, thank you. What's my reference there? There it is, verse 14. Okay, let's keep in mind the context of Corinthians. Both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians dealt with the fact that we had a group of believers who were worshiping together regularly, who were totally hosed up. I think that's exactly the way they just phrased here in Corinthians someplace, but maybe not. But that's what it means. They were hosed up. They had so many things going wrong in their midst that Paul literally found it necessary to write not just one letter, but perhaps as many as three. Two of them we have in the scriptures, and there's a reference to a third one. So three times he had to write to them, and he had just had to lay out, here's all the things that you're doing wrong. Well, wouldn't it be a blast to be a part of that church family? And every time you hear from an apostle, it's, okay, let me share with you a bunch more things that you're getting wrong. But this is what he did. So if you read through 1 Corinthians, you're going to see a whole list of things that they were getting wrong that they needed to fix. You come to 2 Corinthians, and they're starting to get a little bit of stuff right, but there's still a whole bunch of things that are getting wrong. And so he's addressing those things. And in the midst of all that he's saying, he comes to verse 14 of chapter 6, and he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he gives not only his precise statement about avoiding being unequally yoked, but then he gives this Old Testament quote in order to back up this very point, that this is a scriptural principle. Now, a couple of weeks ago, during a Search the Scriptures time, I addressed this with regards to our young people and anticipating marriage. By the way, that's not limited to young people. It's just that I really targeted them that day, and they felt the brunt of my... Well, anyway, it applies to all of us. When it comes to marriage, this is a verse that we should keep in mind, because this applies to all of us. That being said, it is not restricted to the application of marriage. And so I appreciate this particular question, which seems to go beyond the typical counsel about marriage and deals with other areas. What does the Bible say about partnering in business with an unbeliever? Now, as we look through the scriptures, we may not be able to find anything that says, if you're considering going into business with an unbeliever, here are the rules. That would be helpful if it were that clear. But generally speaking, we find ourselves having to dig into the Word of God and discern what the principles are and then understand how to apply those principles to our daily lives. One of those principles has to do with being unequally yoked, is the common expression here. It's based on that particular translation. So being unequally yoked in marriage, it is not God's will for you to be unequally yoked. It is not God's will for you, if you're a Christian, to intentionally marry an unbeliever and thus be unequally yoked. Now, if you're both unbelievers and you get married and one of you becomes a believer, then this no longer applies because you're not choosing to become unequally yoked. You have come into a relationship with Christ with this as your reality. And God does not tell you under those circumstances, well, you need to bail in that relationship because you shouldn't be unequally yoked. There are other principles that come to play, primarily about marriage being the union of two flesh into one, and it is God's doing, and that you need to treat it accordingly. So there are other counsel, there's other counsel that I would offer under those circumstances from God's word. But in terms of seeking whom you're going to marry or making a decision about whom you're going to marry, if you are a believer, it is against God's will for you to intentionally marry an unbeliever. That would be an application. But this does not just apply to that. And so when it comes to business dealings, if you're going into partnership, and keep in mind the definition of partnership, where now you have two people who are sharing responsibility and decision-making for a particular business. This does not have to do with employee-employer relationships. That's a different set of principles. In an employee-employer relationship, you are not in partnership. You serve at the will of whoever your employer is. And you need to follow their instructions, unless, of course, they're giving you ungodly, unbiblical instructions, in which case you need to find another job. But if you are in partnership, then that means the two of you are now responsible, two or more, the two of you are now responsible for determining the direction that your business is going to go. And some might argue, well, you know, this is really not a spiritual issue. And I would say quite the opposite. There's no such thing as a not spiritual issue for a Christian. Every Christian decision is a spiritual decision. Doesn't matter what it is. So the principle of not being unequally yoked would apply to partnerships in business. And you might think, well, why can't I be a partner with an unbeliever? After all, that unbeliever's got some real, you know, street sense to them. They're financially savvy. They have shown a tendency to really make successful businesses, not only in terms of what they're accomplishing, but also in terms of the money that they're able to generate. We could make that type of argument, but he's already answered that right here. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? So now, instead of you evaluating this potential partner merely as a savvy investor or a savvy partner who is able to do successful things in the business world, you're now boiling this all down to the bare necessities of righteousness and lawlessness. As a Christian, you have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. You're still working on becoming righteous in your daily activities, but you have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. An unbeliever has not been made righteous in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, by definition, an unbeliever is still seeking their own good. Regardless of how many factors you might be able to suggest that say, well, no, they're really being altruistic and they have a right heart and this kind of thing. If they're not right with God, they have not yet submitted to what God says is necessary. Therefore, they're living in lawlessness. The simple question is, what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Is there a real partnership here? He goes on, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, that's a graphic illustration. In other words, can these two work together and self-exist at the same time? No, they can't. If you got light, you got darkness. When you put the two together, you no longer have full light. You no longer have full darkness. You just got this gray mix, which may at times look really good and other times look really bad. Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is just another expression to refer to Satan. So now he's really hitting brass tacks. He's saying, you as a Christian have God living within you. Christ lives within me as a Christian. For an unbeliever, regardless of whether or not their lives look like they're doing good things, Christ is not their master. They are still living according to the sinful flesh. Therefore, they are still living under the rulership of the devil, Belial, as he's listed here. And the question is, what accord is there between Christ and the devil? In other words, what are the points of agreement that you can come up with Christ and Satan? They're not there. There are no points of agreement. Satan is everything contrary to Christ. And where it ever appears differently, it's only because Satan is the great deceiver. They have nothing in common. What portion, he says in verse 15, does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion? What is my portion? Ultimately, I am inheriting heaven. Ultimately, an unbeliever is being sent to hell. What do we share together? Well, for those who are in partnership, they might be able to say, well, right now I share a good income with this partner. I share good houses. And we could start naming off all of the benefits that we see in this partnership. All of those things are temporary. That's not your inheritance. If that's your portion, you are storing up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, not treasures in heaven. The whole point of this passage is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, every decision you make needs to be centered in who Jesus is and what you're doing for him. It needs to be centered in kingdom work. Now, obviously, we have businesses. We need to make money. That money needs to be used in order to be the responsible people that God has called us to be. But ultimately, my money is not the provision for my family. My God is the provision for my family. He may use me in whatever job I do in order to get the money to pay the bills, but ultimately it's not about my money, it's about God's provision, which is why a Christian should not be involved in ungodly work. If you're thinking, well, it's the only job I can find, I would say, no, I think you're wrong on that. Because if the only job you can find is one that seems to be working directly in opposition to the kingdom of God, I can assure you 100% that that is not God's will for you. He does not want you involved in something that goes against his design for the kingdom of God simply so that you can pay your bills. It's not like God sits up there and says, well, the housing market's tough, the job market's tough. Okay, this time you go ahead and... No, it's not the way God works. Our God is the gracious provision, the provider of all things. So what does the Bible say about partnering in business with an unbeliever? The bottom line is God says don't do it. Personal anecdote, and by personal I mean once removed. My brother went into partnership many decades ago. He was an architect, and he went into partnership with an unbeliever in an architect firm. And he later professed that he knew from the outset this wasn't a wise move in terms of what the Bible says. You know, you're young, you're reckless, you figure we can make this work. And so he did. And he ended up bankrupt because of it, because they had different directions they were going. And this really the bottom line. When you're in partnership, the suggestion is you're both moving the same direction. And as a Christian, if you're moving the same direction as a non-Christian, there's a problem. You should not be. And we can talk about little details of where you might be seeming to be on the same track, but we're talking about two different directions. Ultimately, you're moving up. You're moving to God. You're moving toward doing things his way. Whereas if you're with partnership with an unbeliever, that is not their primary goal. That's not their objective. The next question is, what about with a professed Christian who does not follow the teachings of the Bible? And that becomes a little more sticky. But let me take it back to the marriage analogy or application first. So if somebody comes to me and they tell me, I want to get married to this particular person, and I say, is that person a believer? And I know this person. And they say, no, that person's not a believer, but I really think that this is what God wants for me. I'm going to take them to this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to say, no, rest assured, that is not what God wants for you. No, you should not marry that person. You can ask me to do it. I will turn you down. I will not be part in linking these two lives together when God has very explicitly said, don't do that. So I'm going to tell them no. If they say to me, this person is a Christian, now we're going to start talking. And one of the reasons I don't do weddings without doing premarital counseling is because I want to talk. I want to hear. I want to dialogue. I want to find out, where's your heart? Where's your life? What are you seeking? And so in the course of, and I tell somebody, by the way, if you're interested, just keep this in mind. Somebody comes and says, will you marry me to another person? Then I will say, let's meet together and discuss it. I won't say yes. I won't say no. I'll say, let's meet together. At the first meeting, I'm still not saying yes or no. I'm going to find out where their faith is. That's my very first meeting, inevitably, with anybody who comes to me and wants to get married. And at the end of that session, I'm going to have an idea of where they're at. And if I can see one person's a Christian and another is not, then I'm going to lay it right before them at that first meeting. And I'm going to say, I won't do this. And I don't think you should either. I think this is wrong. But assuming that they give the right answers, then I will agree to more counseling. But one of the things I say to them is, okay, I am going to agree that we're going to meet together on a regular basis for the next months, and toward the end of that time, I will let you know whether or not I'm willing to perform this ceremony. So even after the first time, if they give me the right answers, I'm not promising them I'm going to conduct that wedding, because I still want to know where their hearts are at, where their lives are at, where their objectives are. And it could well be somebody has grown up in church and they know the right answers, and just by giving me the right answers, they think this is an automatic A and check mark and we move past that. No, I want to hear where you're coming from. So I'm going to ask questions. We're going to dialogue, and we're going to talk about priorities. We're going to talk about the spiritual life, the Christian life. What do you do in your relationship with God on a daily basis? What do you know about the Word of God? How do you work on developing your spiritual life? And if over the course of time it becomes evident that one of these is seemingly committed to God's Word and a relationship with God, and the other one professes faith, but nothing about their life suggests that they're in a right relationship with God, then I'm going to say no. And I'm going to tell them why. I'm going to say, you know, Joe here really needs to get his act together. And I'll say to his face, most of the things you've told me, you're not really seeking God's will with all your heart. And this marriage may or may not work out. I'm not going to tell you that it won't work. I'm going to tell you that I won't do it. Because at this point, you've got some personal work you need to do in your life before you go entering into this kind of relationship. Because if you're not seeking God right now, the likelihood that you're going to be seeking God later simply because you've gotten married is pretty slim. You need to make God first right now. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll take care of all these things. So that's in a marriage context. It's exactly the same in a business context. Now, admittedly, people don't often come to me and say, should I go into partnership in business with this person? I wish that they would come to me, because I'd take them to the same passage of Scripture and I'd lay out those same biblical principles. But the reality is that there are people who get into a business partnership with somebody who claims to be a Christian, and they figure, well, as long as they claim to be a Christian, then I can put the check mark off on that one and we can go into this partnership. But the question is, what is their objective in life? Where's their heart? This business, they may be isolating that completely from their Christian walk. You can't do that as a Christian. You have to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's true for a business partnership as well. So I'm going to give the same counsel, with the caveat that in the case of someone who professes to be a Christian but doesn't seem to follow the teachings of the Bible, that they may well be a Christian. I can't make that judgment, but I can tell you that right now they're not living the life that God called them to live. Comment? Question? Feedback? Amens? Hey, I'll take an amen. That'll work. All right. Before we sing, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Thank you that your word does speak very clearly to issues in our lives. The longer we spend in it, the more we grow in our relationship with you, the more clear these principles become. For some, Lord, today may be a kind of a first exposure to this particular application of these principles. Some may even find themselves thinking, what have I gotten myself into? And Lord, I pray for your grace, because you are a God of grace and mercy. And I pray that you would allow us to be able to see the way forward from wherever we may be right now, that as we put you first, that you're going to supply our need, because that's the kind of God you are. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together through searching the Scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen.